Good morning, everyone. I hope you are all doing good this morning. So something that comes with being the full-time worker here is I'm also in charge of the holiday message planning committee. However, I'm not very good at paying attention to when holidays are, so I didn't know it was going to be Father's Day today until yesterday. So no special Father's Day sermon, but like Doug said, the blessing of being a dad is all we really need. So we're going to be continuing in the book of Acts this morning, Acts chapter 14, and we'll be starting at verse 8, and we're going to read through, and Lord willing, we'll get through the rest of the chapter here. So Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 8. As I was getting ready for this message and reading this, as we know, we're following the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey. He is going into the Gentile world and preaching the gospel to them and coming up, facing all kinds of challenges and things like that. And I thought it was pretty providential that as I was preparing a message on Paul going off to share the gospel with people, that this week is camp week, and a couple of us from the chapel are going to be traveling, not nearly as far as the Apostle Paul and not for nearly as long, but we're going to be going to do that very same thing, to bring the gospel to people who may not have even heard it at camp. So I just thought that was providential, and I thought I'd share that thought with you. It's kind of an exciting thing to recognize that the very same thing that Paul's doing, going out sharing the gospel, is the same thing that's happening in our world today, not just from people here at our chapel, but across the world. So it is wonderful. So Acts chapter 14, and we'll start reading in verse 8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke. When he fixed his gaze on him, and he had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness." Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Persia, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. and they spent a long time with the disciples. Our Father, we do thank you for the word that you have given us. We thank you for the example and the instruction that we get in the life of the Apostle Paul and in Barnabas as they are traveling about in the region of Asia Minor sharing your gospel. I pray that we would take the lessons that are to be learned from this message and seek to live them out. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the Apostle Paul comes to Antioch, and we come across what is almost a familiar scene. Paul gets to the city, and there was a man sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, and who had never walked. So when we read this, there was another man that we came across that was in almost this exact same condition, only a few chapters earlier. And he was sitting by the temple gate called Beautiful. Do we remember that? It was probably over a year ago when I gave that message, so I won't blame you if you don't remember the message, but you may remember thinking back in the early time of the church when Peter and John were going to the temple, there was a man who, just like this, had been lame from his mother's womb, sitting by the gate. And the Apostle Paul, and this man was listening to Paul as he was speaking. Now, let's just stop and consider this man. Luke, remember Luke is the author of the book of Acts, goes into detail with a threefold description describing this man's state. He says it three times. It's like he's emphasizing the condition of this man. He says, this man was sitting, had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. So Luke is hammering home just how dire this man's situation is, and he's saying, yeah, it's not a good condition to be in. And this man was sitting, and he was listening to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was likely doing what he was there to do. He was likely preaching the gospel. And this man, well, he was kind of a captive audience at this point, but he was sitting and he was listening, and it seemed that he was believing what was being said. And the Apostle Paul looked. The man was listening to Paul as he spoke, and Paul fixed his gaze on him, and he saw that he had the faith to be made well. And Paul said to this man, get up and walk. So Paul looks, he sees a man listening. He perhaps had been watching him as he is giving his message. You know, sometimes I'll do that too. I'll look into the crowd as I'm speaking just to see how people are paying attention. And maybe Paul is doing that. Maybe his eye keeps going back to this man who's unable to walk as he is sharing the message of the gospel. And he's just seeing this man's face as perhaps it's changing as he's hearing of the wonderful things that Jesus had done and about salvation through the name of Jesus. And Luke tells us that Paul when he fixed his gaze on him, he sees that he had the faith to be made well. So in my mind, this indicates that this man was listening to the Apostle Paul as he was preaching the gospel, and he was also believing what he said. Now, we can't get into the mind of this man, but remember, the gospel is the good news about Jesus, the things that Jesus did, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. Paul, as he shares the gospel message, shares about the life of Jesus, and he probably was sharing about all the wonderful things that Jesus did that demonstrated that he indeed was from God. And this man, as he's sitting there lame and he's hearing of the miracles, perhaps he's sitting there thinking, wow, what an amazing thing. If Jesus could do this for all of these people, maybe Jesus could even help me. And Paul sees this. He sees this man looking. He sees him listening intently. And he says this. He says to him, stand upright on your feet. And immediately the man leaped up, and he began to walk. So just as Peter and John before him at the temple gate lifted up the man, had him stand up and walk, this man too stands up and walks at the word of the apostle. Now, this is one of the first miracles that we see performed through the Apostle Paul. And this miracle is just like the miracles that have been performed through Peter before him, and then Jesus when he was on his earthly ministry. And I want to stop and let's just think about this amazing miracle. We remember Luke's description of this man. He was unable to walk. He was lame from his mother's womb. This man had never walked. This is something that he wasn't used to. But immediately, at the words of Paul, this man is able to stand up. His feet are strengthened. Whatever was wrong with him, we're not doctors, we don't have an x-ray, we don't know what exactly was wrong with him, but whatever it was now gone. And that's the amazing thing about the miracles of Jesus. When we think of healing as it takes place, because we all heal naturally when we get injured, and in healing, there's typically a process. It is typically slow going as we slowly regain our strength, as our cells slowly work to rebuild what might have been broken. That's not what happens with these miraculous works. What happens here is immediate. Immediately, this man's feet, this man's legs, whatever it might have been, were completely cured. If that man had stood up, gone to the doctor's office, and said, "Doctor, I need you to look at my legs. I haven't been able to use them from my mother's womb." The doctor would have taken a look at that man's legs and say, "There's nothing wrong with these legs. Nothing has ever been wrong with these legs. These legs are in perfect condition." Not only was this man completely healed, but we see from his reaction that he also had complete functionality over his legs. Now, this is also something that we really don't think that much about. People who don't know how to walk don't just immediately start walking. And a good example is my daughter, Evelyn. So here's the example, Evelyn. So Evelyn, she's learning how to walk. She's regressed this week. Last week she was walking around. This week she's decided to stop. She decided that's not for her, I guess. But Evelyn, even her first steps, even when we knew she's got the strength to do it, she's got the balance to do it, her first steps were very timid, and they're very slow. Why? Well, because she'd never used her legs to do that before. She's still learning. She has to learn how to use her legs. She has to learn how to balance her weight and things like that. You know, there's a process there too. But that process was not involved here. What does this man do immediately? And he leaped up and he began to walk. Just as the man at the temple gate leaped up and was able to jump around on legs that had never walked before, so too this man is able to walk. And not only are his legs able to walk, but he himself just knows how to walk. He's able to walk and leap as if he's been doing it his whole life. An amazing thing, and that's the amazing thing about the miracles of God. They are complete. God never does anything halfway. Right? When it comes to healing and things like that, when it comes to anything that God doesn't stop halfway. Whatever work that God sets out to do, he brings it to completion. So, continuing on in verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. So just as the healing at the beautiful gate caused a great reaction among the people there, this healing too caused a great reaction. They were absolutely amazed at what had happened. They were astonished. Remember, in these days, miracles like this are not everyday events. These things don't just happen. The people weren't just walking by and said, "Oh yeah, another miracle. How about that? That's pretty neat." They said, "Whoa, this man, I know who this guy is. He'd never been able to walk. And now he's walking? Something amazing just happened. Something supernatural, something beyond our power and control has happened." So they're very excited about this. However, their excitement is also very misplaced. Because what do? They see this miracle, but then they begin to give credit to the gods. And they say this, "The gods have become like men, and they have come down to us." So the crowd is amazed, and they cry out in this language that the gods have come down. They begin to call Paul Hermes, and they begin to call Barnabas Zeus. There's a story that took place that might explain this reaction. There was a folklore of that day, especially in that region, that sometime not too long before that, there was a story about how the gods, a legend about how the gods, Jupiter and Mercury, which are the Roman names for Zeus and Hermes, came down and visited the city from heaven. And they took the appearance of men, and these two gods began walking around looking for someone to stay with, looking for someone who would give them lodging. However, as these gods are wandering around in this story, no one is willing to give them lodging except for one elderly couple who offered even to kill their only goose to feed their guests. And the gods then reveal themselves as gods, and they appoint this couple as priests. But then everyone else who did not give them lodging in the story, the gods end up wiping them all out with a flood. So this is the mythology that these people were growing up with. Oh, the gods came down and no one was nice to them, and then the gods killed them all. We don't want to end up like these people. Now we see that the gods must have come down again. So we're going to learn from the mistake that these people had made, and we need to treat these gods right. So they begin to, so we see this reaction. We see how excited they are to immediately jump to the service of Paul and Barnabas, who they think are gods. And Paul and Barnabas, at this point, probably don't really know what exactly is going on. They're shouting these things out in the Lyconian language. All Paul and Barnabas probably know is, oh, wow, these people got really excited when they saw this miracle. But as things progressed, I'm sure understanding dawned on Paul and Barnabas. Eventually, the priest of Zeus comes out of the temple, which is just outside of the city. They brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and they begin to attempt to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. So, and perhaps that's when Paul and Barnabas, when they see a guy dressed up in fancy robes leading a bunch of cows to them, said, oh no, something's going on here, and this is not good at all. And we see the reaction if we continue reading in verse 14. So we continue reading in verse 14. We see the reaction of the apostles. Paul and Barnabas heard what was going on, and they tore their robes and they rushed into the crowd, saying, men, why are you doing these things? Once they realized what was going on, once they realized the idolatrous worship that was about to take place, Paul and Barnabas were horrified, and they rushed to stop it. We see that they tear their clothes, and they weren't just doing this when they were upset. You know, when we think of, if someone tears their clothes, we think of the Hulk when he's coming out and he's really angry, so he rips his shirt off. That's not what happened. The tearing of clothing was actually symbolic of something. It's symbolic that someone had just committed blasphemy. And we see this in the New Testament elsewhere as well. We remember that Jesus, when he was on trial and when he was before the high priest, and when Jesus claimed to be the Son of Man, what was the reaction of the high priest? Well, the high priest ripped his robes. It wasn't out of a fit of anger or anything like that. It was a symbolic gesture to say that he had just committed blasphemy. And that's what Paul and Barnabas are doing. These people are attempting to treat Paul and Barnabas as gods and attempting to worship them. And that is extremely blasphemous. To treat something that is not God as God is blasphemy. So Paul and Barnabas, they tear their robes and they rush into the crowd. So and also perhaps another reason that they're shocked is that the work that was just done was being attributed to them. So we see throughout the New Testament miracles that take place through the hands of the apostles. And one of the very first miracles that we see, again, is I've made reference to it, the temple gate called Beautiful. But something that we need to remember and make note of is that when Peter and John told the man to get up, what did they say? In the name of the Lord Jesus, I tell you, get up. So the miracle that was done through Peter, through John, did not come from the power of Peter and John. Similarly, the miracle that had just happened through the Apostle Paul was not done by the power of the Apostle Paul. That's another mistake that these people had made. The apostles had no power in themselves to do anything. It's not that the apostles had some kind of supernatural power that they were then gifted with where they could exercise the miraculous works of God at will. No, any miraculous work that we see through the apostles was ultimately done by God. But here we have the residents of the city, the residents of Lystra, believing that, oh, it is Paul and Barnabas. They did this because they must be gods. So Paul and Barnabas, they're also probably outraged because the power of God that raised this man on his feet was now being attributed to them. And that too is blasphemous. So Paul, the work that Paul was doing, he didn't want to take any of the credit for. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says. As they're rushing to bring sacrifice to them, Paul says this, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you." Paul is saying to them, we're not gods, we're men. We're just like you. We're mortal. We bleed the same blood. We rely on the same oxygen. We're just people. We come as servants of the living God. We remember that Peter reacted in a similar way when he first arrived and showed up to Cornelius. Remember what happened when Peter showed up to Cornelius' house and Cornelius attempted to bow down and offer some kind of homage to him, and Peter said, no, 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 don't do that. I'm just a man, just like you. I'm just a servant of God. And similarly, the angel in the book of Revelation, when John saw the angel, this wondrous creature, he's terrified and amazed and shocked, and he attempts to bow down to the angel. And even the angel says, no, 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 stop. Worship God alone. Only God is worthy of these things. And that's what Paul is saying here. No, I'm just a man. I'm no better than any of you. Instead, the Apostle Paul points them to the living God. Men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of the same nature as you, and we preach to you the gospel that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. The Apostle Paul says, no, these things that you're attributing, these idols that you're attributing power to, these things are nothing but vain things. We came here to give you the good news that you can turn from these vain things. The power that you had just seen in raising this man on his two feet was not the power of the idols. No, this was the power of the living God. This was not the power of Zeus or Hermes, but of God. Paul proclaims to them that they're mere men who are here to preach the gospel so that they would turn away from these vain things, these idols. We see that it's interesting, the Apostle Paul doesn't immediately jump into the promises of God in the Old Testament. You know, that's usually the pattern that we see. Paul arrives to a synagogue and he begins with a Bible study looking in the Old Testament at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, people like that, and then he brings it up to the apostle, and then he brings it up to Jesus. But here we see that Paul goes back even further. And he says, no, because remember the audience. This is a Gentile audience. They wouldn't have had the same background as the Apostle Paul. They wouldn't have been reading the scriptures. But something that they did have in common is that they were all created by God. And Paul now is attempting to turn them away from their idols to serve the living God. In the prophet Isaiah, we see the vanity and the foolishness of idols. And I think it's worth reading this section. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. And it'll give us an idea of just the vanity of serving things that are not God. Isaiah chapter 44, starting in verse 9. God says this, "Those who fashion a graven image or an idol are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. Verse 12, the man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass. And he makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Paul and Barnabas, or the men of Lystra, when they see Paul and Barnabas, and they see the work that was done through them, they say, oh, this must be God. Why? Well, because they're convinced that their gods look just like them. They're convinced that their gods are just people, just like them. And when we look, if we do a little bit of study into Roman and Greek worship, we see that's exactly as it is. The gods act and behave just like wicked and corrupt people. They're jealous, they're petty, they're backstabbers, they're wicked. And that's exactly what Isaiah is saying here. They shape these idols into the form of a man. In verse 14, continuing on, surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. And he also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. And picture this. What folly is that? These men take a log, and with half of it, they turn it into something that they down and bow down and worship to, and with the other half, they use it to bake their lunch. These gods are no gods at all, as we see. Continuing on, half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half, he eats meat and roasts and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships it. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. And then God says this in verse 18. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over his eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in a fire, and I have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and I eat it, and then I make the rest into an abomination, and I fall down before a block of wood. He feasts on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So Isaiah, outlining just the foolishness, the insanity, says, they can't see it. They don't realize that their God is completely dependent on them. They take a piece of wood, they fashion a god, and then they bow down to it and beg it for help. And with the other half of that piece of wood, they bake their lunch. Quite silly. It is, right? But man, how susceptible are we to that trap of serving things that are of the creation? It might not look like a block of wood, but you know, the nature that we see here is the very same human nature that we all share. But the Apostle Paul here now begins to point them away. The Apostle Paul is pointing them away from these vain idols, these vain things, these things that can do nothing. Zeus can do nothing. Hermes can do nothing. These things do not exist. They are merely blocks of wood. They're products of the creation of these people. However, the God of Scripture, the God that Paul is now pointing them to, he is the God who is there. He is the God of all creation. Paul says in verse 15, turn away from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and all that is in them. Paul then goes into detail on the fact that this God has already revealed himself. This God is the God who is there. He has revealed himself to you, and he has already blessed you in so many ways. Verse 16, in generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food in gladness. The gods of the people, They do none of these things. The gods of the people are part of creation. Where do these gods come from? Well, they take a tree that God planted, a tree that God grew, a tree that God created, and they turn it into something and they bow down and worship it. How silly. The worship of the gods that are of creation. God is the one who provides all. God is the one who gives us all these good things. God also did not leave himself without witness, meaning he didn't leave himself without a testimony. He didn't leave himself unknown. God has revealed himself. And then Paul talks about all the things that God has done, even for these people, even for the people in Lystra, these people who had never heard a word of the Bible, these people who had never heard the name of Jesus up to this point. God has already been there. God has already been interacting with them. God has still been blessing them. He did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness. This is even what Jesus says. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So even these unrighteous idol worshipers, God has shown his love to them by blessing them with rain, by blessing them with fruitful seasons, by blessing them with everything that they enjoy. And that's the truth. Everything that we all enjoy. People here all across the world, both good and bad, wretched and righteous, God has blessed them all. God has provided them all with everything. Everything that we have comes from God. It comes from the God who created all things. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul talks about this same concept, about how God reveals himself in creation. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, he says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made," so being understood through creation, "so that they are without excuse." If someone needs proof of God, all they have to do is look out the window, and they'll see it. All they have to do is look at creation, and there it is. God has put his signature on everything. The problem isn't that God hasn't sufficiently revealed himself to all mankind. The issue is that mankind, in their rebellious and sinful state, would rather worship that which is made than the Maker. And that's what Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 1. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures." What a perfect picture of what was happening in Lystra. Worshipping gods that are no gods, gods that are mere creations of men. So Paul goes on. He describes the God who blesses them with all good things, the one true God, the living God. And yet, even with great difficulty, they restrained the crowds. And then we continue on in verse 19. "But the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. And the next day he went away with Barnabas and Derbe." So the Jews, we remember from the previous chapter how Paul had been driven out of many of the cities by the Jews. And we talked about how incredible it is that the ones to whom the Messiah was preached, the ones who were looking forward to the Messiah the most, were the ones who played the key role in driving the preachers of the gospel out of their cities. And it wasn't enough to simply drive them out. People wanted to hunt Paul down and put him to death. So it's ironic that when we first met the Apostle Paul, he was in this very same position. He was the one who was hunting Christians down from city to city and dragging them in. And now the hunter has become the hunted. It brings to mind what Jesus had said to Ananias, that he will learn how much he has to suffer for my sake. And we see how Paul suffers for his sake. So these Jews eventually catch up to him, and they drag the Apostle Paul out of the city, and then they stone him. When we looked at the stoning of Stephen, we talked about how stoning in that time among the Jewish people was typically a very precise procedure. God had prescribed stoning as the death penalty, and how the Jews carried it out was really in a way that minimized suffering as much as possible. When someone was to be stoned, they were first thrown off a cliff and then had a tremendous stone hurled on top of them. And if that giant stone didn't kill them immediately, then the next stone would be thrown, and then finally till they were dead. But that's not what we see here. We didn't see that with the stoning of Stephen. Rather than that ordered procedure, they instead did what we typically picture when we think of stoning, where they just pelt rocks at him until he's dead. And that's what they did. That's likely what they did with the Apostle Paul as well. Drive him out of the city and then threw rocks at him until he stopped moving and didn't look like he would ever move again. So they stone him, and they supposed that he was dead. However, amazingly, when the disciples stood around the Apostle Paul, he then got up. And where did he go? He went right back into the city that had driven him out there and stoned him. And then the very next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, some people have thought that, wow, did Paul die here and then was he resurrected? That's a theory that some people have. The text doesn't say that, and the Apostle Paul never mentions it. But it is an amazing thing how Paul undergoes such cruelty, such pain, and yet he's willing to get right back up, get right back on the horse and keep going. Despite being stoned and supposed to be dead, he goes right back into the city. And then on the very next day, he again travels to Derbe. And remember, travel in that time wasn't hopping in a car or getting on a bus. Travel in that time was walking. Now, when I get hurt, if I get some kind of injury, I typically don't want to move for the next week. But here's the Apostle Paul, stoned to the point where people think he's dead, and the very next day, he's up bright and early in the morning. He's like, all right, time to travel a couple dozen miles to the next city. All right, let's get walking. Man, just amazing to see that. It really is. And we continue on. We're almost to the end. After they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders over for them in every church, and having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord whom they had believed. So the journey continues, and what Paul does is he makes a return journey. He goes back through all the cities that he had already traveled through. So he travels through, they return to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. And remember, these cities initially drove the Apostle Paul out. And what does he do? He goes right back in. And he does so he can go back to the churches to strengthen them, to prepare them for what's next. And part of that preparation is appointing elders over the church, appointing leadership over these churches, overseers, men who would guide the churches so that they would continue in the work of the Lord. I won't go through the qualifications for elder right now, but it is notable that the people who were appointed elders had only been believers for a matter of weeks or months. Typically, when we think of, well, who should be an elder? Well, it needs to be someone who's been walking with the Lord for years and years and years, and you know, there's precedent there. The Apostle Paul warns against putting new converts in charge of things, otherwise his head will get too big and it'll pop. But we do see here that to be qualified for elder, there's no real time limit given. The qualifications for elder, when we look at them, are not impossible feats, right? These are things that men were already ready for when the Apostle Paul went back through these cities. And continuing on, verse 24, they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Persia, they went down to Attalia. And from there, they sailed to Antioch. from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. So Paul and Barnabas, they make the return journey, they get back to Antioch, and they share the wonderful things that the Lord had done among the Gentiles. So we're at the end of the chapter, and we're at the end of our time. So just a few concluding thoughts before we depart. In this passage, there's one thing that we're reminded of. We're reminded of the futility of chasing after things that are not the living God. We see that these people were chasing after their idols. They attempt to offer worship to Paul and Barnabas. We read some in Isaiah, the futility of this. We get a great picture of pagan worship and what it looked like. And while pagan worship may seem foreign to us, we don't realize how easy it is to be tempted by idols and vain things. When we think of idols only as statues, we don't realize that there are many idols that we can all easily be enticed by. Now, here's a quick test to check for what may be an idol in your life. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 41, Jesus says this, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So here's the question. Where is your heart? Where's your thought life? Where do you spend the most of your time inside of you? What is it that you spend the most devotion on? There is your God. Another test, what is it that we talk about? What comes out of our mouths? What are we interested in? Jesus says this, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills the heart." I can know what's on your heart simply by hearing what you say. What do we talk about? That is what is on our heart. And then finally, what do we devote the most of our time to? What do we serve? How much time do we spend concerned about the things of the Lord compared to other things? Now, I'll let you stew on that the rest of the week, but we have a few more final points. A second takeaway, we can preach the gospel to anyone, regardless of prior knowledge of God. When Paul preached to these people, these are people who had no knowledge of the Jewish scriptures, who had no knowledge of the promises of the Messiah, who had no knowledge of any of these things, and yet the Apostle Paul still points to the living God. The fact of the matter is, we are all created in the image of God. Every human being that we will come across has been created in the image of God, and we have been created with the ability to recognize him, and God has revealed himself to all mankind through that which is made. God has given sufficient evidence to all people through creation to know that he exists. And it's our job to point people back to this God, the God who made them, the God who created them. Back to this God, away from the vain things that they're chasing. And then a third thing, it's important to encourage people to persevere in the faith and to provide them with a means of doing so. What was the Apostle Paul concerned about? He wanted to go back through the cities that he had already been kicked out of. Because there were churches there, very brand new churches, that he knew would need help, that he knew would need to be reinforced. And he goes back and he encourages them and he equips them for the challenges that are ahead. And he warns them through many trials and tribulations will enter the kingdom of God. He gives them what they need and he equips them. It's important for us too to be equipped, to encourage one another, to encourage new believers in the faith, to be sure that we ourselves are taking what God has given us and equipped us with and using that to grow us. And then finally, the thing, what the Apostle Paul does when he returns home to his sending church is he reports all the things that God has done with them. And that's a final reminder. God is the one who is building his church. The Apostle Paul could have never been born and God would still build his church. God is the one who is sovereign over all of these things. When Doug and I and whoever else from Atlantic goes up to Iowa Bible Camp, it's ultimately God who will bring forth the increase. We can do nothing in and of ourselves, but we can still rejoice when we see that. So let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for this time that we have had, this time to consider your word, to consider the Apostle Paul and what he has done what you have done through him. You are the God who increases your church. You are the God who equips your church. You are the God who blesses your church. We pray that we would be blessed by your word in the study of it that we had this morning. And we pray for the week that we have ahead. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.